past, continuous, ongoing action there in verse 1, if you look at your Bibles. You were continually in a state of being spiritually dead before God acted, before God moved. You weren't just in court. You weren't just in the doghouse. You weren't just on a sick bed. You were in the morgue. A pale, lifeless, deceased soul. And what caused this fatality? We'll keep reading the text. In your, and because of, and as a result of your trespasses and your sins. Sin caused it. Sin keeps you there. It's this high-handed rebellion against the King of Heaven, against His holy law. Do you understand? The Bible doesn't just describe you as sick. The Bible says you were dead. And it doesn't matter how others describe you. You understand, you could be a very moral, upright, good citizen, and a very decent, and in fact, a very lovely. Let's face it. If you've been in the Christian church for very long, sometimes we're a disappointing bunch. And there are some unsaved people that are charming and fascinating to interact with. Fair enough? And they have done some very good things for society. But we're not talking about how man views you. We're talking about how heaven views you. God says, outside of Christ, you're dead. Cold, spiritual corpse. Not the loudest noise, not the brightest lights, not the most stunning beauty will ever waken you. My great aunt had the lovely occupation of being a mortician. You ever had a mortician in your family? She would take a corpse and dress it up for the viewing. But sadly, many churches are just trying to be like morticians today. They just try and tell people, well, if you just walk the aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, have an experience, now we're going to pretend you're spiritually alive, and you'll just start going through the motions. Meanwhile, the person is still dead. There's no actual hunger for the Scriptures. There's no actual commitment to holy living. There's no genuine spiritual life in their soul. And so, you look at countries like South Africa, look at much of America and how that nation has crumbled as it has. It's because of this nominal false Christianity of people who've never been truly converted. And they're just pretending to be saved. And often don't even know it. You get people who come into a church and say, "That was dead. That worship service, that was dead." And this is not an excuse for laziness, and there are many dead churches. But sometimes it's because the person is dead and they don't have spiritual life. And until they're born again, you could have the finest show and the biggest production in the world. They won't have life until the Spirit of God saves them, as Paul's about to describe here. And notice the irony as he comes into verse 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." But wait, you're dead, so how could you be walking? It's an eerie image, isn't it? It's kind of a gruesome sight. Paul depicting the whole world here as a vast graveyard. Not just a quiet, starlit sort of cemetery, but this active, moonlit place teeming with zombies who are the walking dead, who are cut off from God, who have no spiritual life, but they are very alive to every other form of sin and self and wickedness. As Paul goes on to describe, not only are we, this great crisis is seen in the fact that we're dead, but secondly, that we are bound. Bound. And he's going to show us three ways that we are bound here in verses 2 and 3. Three dark lords, you could say. Three evil masters that and enemies of our souls in which we walk and live and conduct our lives. And by the way, that's a huge theme we're going to see all week in Ephesians, is how the gospel of Christ transforms your old walk into a new walk. Everyone's walking. Everyone is living in a certain way, but it's not necessarily spiritual life. In fact, outside of Christ, it's bondage and captivity, and you are shackled and chained to three great enemies. First of all, the world. Look there, he says, you're captive to the world. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the New Testament, it's a satanically ruled world system. This kingdom of darkness, this broad road that leads to destruction. You understand, if you're lost here this morning and don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, "Oh, but I've never been more free. But God says, you're actually on a leash led by the world. The culture has you by the collar, you could say. You are enslaved to yourself. Maybe you're shackled to food or drink or friends or success or failure or your past or your future or whatever it is. He says, you walked according to the course of this world. You were captive to the dictates of society, the approval of others. Not only that, he goes on to say, you're captive also to the devil. Keep reading. Sadly, this is the one he describes the most and is perhaps even more gruesome and terrifying. Also, you walked according to what? Look at verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. As the NIV puts it, the ruler, the king of the air, this powerful supernatural being who rules over a host of evil spirits who live in the air, in the heavenly realms, in the unseen world. As Ephesians 6 goes on to describe, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places. Satan, as we see in the Gospels, is known as the ruler of the demons. We've been going through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings in our church at Antioch. John calls Satan the prince of this world. Or Paul, in his epistles, calls him the god of this age, right? Satan is the commander-in-chief at every level, in every legion, in every division of demonic forces. He is general and head. He's the control center and the switchboard operator for all evil in the universe. And that's why Paul says there, he is the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the sum of an unbeliever's life. However moral, however clean, even however religious or church-going, at the end of the day, in the eyes of God, they're disobedient. Doesn't mean that all unbelievers are literally demon-possessed, all right? It means their plight is no better. Their condition is no less severe than a demon-possessed person at the end of the day. Under the tyranny of the tempter, under the ruthless rod of Satan. They think they're free, but they're Satan's toys. How tragic. How critical this crisis. But unless you just think, well, that's pagans, you know. Paul's just talking about those idolaters at Ephesus that went to the temple of Diana and the idol of Artemis and all those immoral Gentiles. Look at the next verse. Verse 3. What does he say? Among them, we too. We, Paul, a Jew, a religious man, Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? We too. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, right? Romans tells us, we too, all formerly lived. Unless we think it's just an external thing, and you want to just blame the devil, it's very tempting, isn't it? Just to say, oh, the devil made me do it, right? South Africans will know Hansi Kania, well-known cricketer years ago, and that was his famous word, right? Oh, the devil made me do it. Nobody believes that. Nice try, Hansi. No one believes that. When the fires of the world and the devil approached our hearts, what did they find? Not some fireproof lair. Paul's about to tell us. They found a flammable heart soaked in petrol, ready and willing to respond. So we are dead, he says. We are bound to the world, bound to the devil, and bound to the flesh. Keep reading there in verse 2. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There was once an upset mommy who said to her little girl, Sally, why did you let the devil tell you to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins? Oh no, said honest Sally. Pulling his hair was my idea. She got something right. We can't just blame the devil. Paul says it's our own flesh, as we used to say when our kids are younger, and our youngest boy, we still remind him often when you're in the shops, and you know, the shops are terrible, aren't they? They put everything right at the kids' level. Beware of the I want sees, right? If you know Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, you know, my precious. It's these insatiable cravings, these selfish desires. I need it. I must have it. Notice here in verse 3, the flesh hijacks the mind. He says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We want to justify sin. We rationalize it. We think, oh, but I'm so tired. I need this. But you don't understand the spouse that I have. You don't understand the pressures of my work. You don't understand the temptations of youth. You don't understand the modern age I live in. I need to sin, essentially. You don't realize this is harmful to my health, trying to be holy. I need to sin. Sin looks smart when it's actually the dumbest thing in the universe. What a terrible threefold bondage here. Enslaved to the world, the devil, the flesh. I mean, no slave was ever held by stronger shackles or worse chains. Let's kind of bring this to home to our hearts with the help of a famous preacher of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. You might have heard of George Whitefield. Saw tens of thousands converted through his preaching. Look how he applied this to people, many unbelievers to whom he preached. Come ye who are dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him, laid out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on the top of it. Look at him, view him, again and again. Go nearer to him, be not afraid, smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid in the sepulchre, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. And then Whitfield concludes, thou mayest try the power of thy own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, but all thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove fruitless and abortive until that same Jesus who said, take away the stone, who said, Lazarus come forth, also quicken you. God alone can do it through his gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question though. If you have been coming to the church for very long at all, if you have been a Christian, even some non-Christians ask this question as well. How then should we evangelize? And why do we go witnessing and telling people to be saved if they're spiritually dead? What's the point? I mean, do you go to cemeteries? Oh, great. Thanks. Yeah, forgot my hanky. That's at home. Why talk to corpses? I mean, what would you say about a person who goes to the cemetery when they're lonely? You would admit them to a mental clinic, wouldn't you? So, what's the point? Why are we supposed to witness to corpses? It must mean that they're actually able to respond, and responsibility equals ability, and so we have to go and try and activate their free will. Is that what the Bible actually teaches? On the contrary, what the scriptures show us, the hope we have when we witness, is that God wakens corpses. He raises the dead through the gospel, as the Holy Spirit works through the message. Not because they're able, but because God saves them and he grants them repentance and faith so that they will believe. That's our confidence. When Jesus went to Lazarus, when he raised the dead, it was his word that gave life. It was his word that gave legs to the lame man, ears to the deaf man, eyes to the blind man. Through his word, it was because of Jesus' choice and because of his voice that the dead can live. So that's why we preach the gospel, because that's how God saves. My hope is not that eventually I'll be able to persuade you to choose Jesus. My prayer is that he will grant you repentance and faith. All over the book of Acts, what do they say? God opened Lydia's heart. God granted them repentance and faith. Through our preaching, through our praying, through our weeping, through our obedience at the church, God saves corpses. Our prayer is that the church will be a soul trap where lost sinners are captured and made alive through the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God's voice created life in the garden, right? So the Son of God wakes the dead through the gospel, through which you're born again. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Grants faith. And He regenerates and He awakens us. Otherwise, all our efforts are in vain. And so, we take heart in this. We've seen this a lot in John's Gospel in our church, and I've been encouraged. And this has implications for every aspect of ministry as we trust God to wake the dead through the preaching of the Gospel and the praying and the witnessing of His people. Well, what are the consequences then as Paul unfolds this ultimate rescue? If someone has a dead life and a dark lifestyle and has such a lost condition, you'd think Paul was done by now. I mean, let's get to the good news, Mr. Apostle. I mean, as if slavery to the world and the devil and yourself was not enough. Now he comes to the final verdict, the worst description of all, more horrible than anything else. Verse 3 concludes, as a result of our being dead, as a result of our being bound to the world, the devil, and the flesh, what's he saying? We are by nature what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. Headed on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction, a path that sinks into this everlasting abyss. We are dead, we are bound, and the third description of this crisis here is that we are doomed. Children of wrath. God doesn't stand idly by while His laws are spurned. God is not indifferent when His glory is despised, when His worth is disregarded. People try and dismiss their sin. Oh, well, of course I sin. To err is human, right? I mean, we all sin. That's not how God views sin. Sin costs Him the life of His own Son, right? God's wrath is poured out because of the seriousness of our sin. These are some of the heaviest words in all the Bible. He is saying that we are sons and daughters of hell if God doesn't save us. From birth, all we deserve and all we are destined for as sinners is this unending fury of a holy God. And notice, friends, this is not just a vindictive mood of God or some vengeful outburst the way we fallen humans get angry. It's not some impersonal force either. It is God's settled, determined, righteous response against sin. That's what the Bible teaches about His wrath. So it makes the doctrine of God's wrath so frightening. God doesn't just get angry now and then, lashing out and then cooling off later and forgetting about it. No, no. In His holiness, He remains permanently angry against all that opposes Him. John 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides and sits and rests on the unbeliever until they repent and believe. Again, in eras where the gospel saw much more fruit than we typically see in our day, and when God sent revival to lands through the Great Awakening, not through sermons that are very popular today. You may have heard of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, expounding truths like this and warning people in love to be rescued from the wrath of God. Let me give you a sample of how he preached. He said, "There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more. They rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it will be let loose. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power." He says, "The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow is made ready on the string. Justice bends the arrow at your heart as an unbeliever. Strains the bow, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure, the grace of God, the grace of an angry God, without owing you anything, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." These are the men who saw thousands saved because they weren't afraid to warn people about the wrath of God against sin. Edwards concludes, "It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, except that the hand of God has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you sat here in church, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner. Yes, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop into hell. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, You understand, the Apostle Paul is not saying that an unbeliever is just on life support or in ICU, just sort of needing a little improvement. He's saying they are dead. I mean, what do we say when someone's sick? We say, well, where there's life, there's hope, right? I mean, get the right technology, get the right doctor, get the right machines, and they'll be okay. Paul says, no, you don't understand. Apart from Christ, you're actually dead. Until God acts. What is impossible for man is possible for God. And so we come to the great news, the great salvation that Paul comes to. And probably the two best words, if you force me to choose, the two best words in the whole Bible. Look where Paul goes next in verse 4. Remembering what he's just told us about the great crisis, that we are dead in sin, bound to the world, the flesh, and the devil, doomed under the wrath of God. But God. But God. Two words introducing the most marvelous news in the universe. Two words of glorious hope. Two words of sweet contrast with all that came before in the verses 1 to 3. Two words of sovereign surprise and great irony. All because of a gracious God. All because of a God who takes the initiative, who extends his arm to the helpless, a God who loves the unlovable, who redeems the unredeemable. You understand Paul's saying, you were dead, but God. You were bound captive to the world, the flesh, the devil, but God. You were under his anger, but God. You were saved from God, by God. You were rescued from his anger and his wrath through his grace in the death of his Son. And every sinner who repents and believes. Isn't this really the theme of the whole Bible? I mean, Genesis chapter 8 talks about the flood of God's wrath that destroyed the earth, but God remembered Noah. Four times in the life of Joseph, what do we read in Genesis? To his wicked brothers, he says, you sent me here to Egypt. You betrayed me. You hardly treated me. He could have been bitter. He could have been angry. Maybe you've suffered a lot of that kind of pain in your life. Joseph said, but God intended it for good. God is sovereign. God's plan will prevail. Four times he tells them that. Often in the Psalms, what do we read? Oh, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. My portion forever. Psalm 73. In the preaching of the apostles after Pentecost in the book of Acts, we often hear this great phrase. You killed the king that God sent. You crucified the Messiah, the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. You thought you had the last word. You turned, you rejected the stone, but God made him the cornerstone. But God. It's the theme of history. It's the story of the church. It's the story of your own conversion. It should have been, it should be the message of every baptismal testimony, right? Whether it's a child or an adult, whether you grew up religious or irreligious, whether you were church or unchurch, your story is, hello, test, is the mic working? I'm being baptized today because ultimately, it didn't start with me, not just because I chose Jesus. Yes, I had to repent and believe, but even that was a gift from God. I'm here to tell you, I was a corpse, and the Lord has made me alive. I got raised. I'm Lazarus. I mean, how many of you went to a funeral last year? Raise your hand if you attended a funeral last year. Quite a few of you. Imagine tomorrow at the mall, you bump into that person whose funeral you attended. You think you're going to walk up to them and go, good job! Well done! How'd you pull that one off? You're going to say, what happened? Who raised you? I want to give him all the credit, whoever raised you. Someone came to me recently and said, what are we doing in our church on Sunday nights to reach the millennial generation and to adapt our service for a certain demographic in Randburg and Johannesburg? I said, my friend, we're not just trying to reach millennials. At our church, we want to reach corpses. And whether they have a tattoo or a toupee, we want to see dead men made alive through the gospel. So we're going to, in our services, preach the gospel so that dead people will be alive of all ages. Our confidence is in this word, not in our clever marketing skills. This is the power of God to save. And so it is, Paul says, but God. He showed up when you all hope seemed lost. And look how he spells it out just in our last few minutes here. I have to end with this. It's too glorious. It's too good. It's too wonderful for the believer, and it's too comforting and critical if you are not truly saved. Paul goes on here in verses 4 to 7, just quickly, to tell us how we're saved and why we're saved, really. So we've seen the great crisis, dead, bound, doomed, and now the great salvation. How we're saved and why we're saved. Look how this rescue happened. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. I mean, what else is it going to take to save a corpse and to rescue a dead, hardened, selfish, God-hating, rebellious heart under the wrath of God? What else will it take but mercy, and not just a little bit? Rich mercy. Keep reading. And because of his love? Is that what it says? Are you with me? Verse 4. What kind of love does it take to rescue a person who's spitting in God's face, who is worshiping himself, who is dead, bound, doomed, without any power ever to save himself, and deserving only of hell? What kind of love is it going to take to deal with such a despicable person? Great love. Read the text. Great love with which he loved us. The love that the scriptures show us. Spontaneous, unprompted, uncaused. We love because he first loved us. Don't ever think that your sin has put you outside the reach of the mercy of God. Rich mercy. Don't ever think that your failures and your rebellion against God are ever greater than his love for you as a lost sinner, if you'll repent and believe. Rich mercy. Great love. Intense. Immense. Keep reading. He says, great love with which he loved us, even, just in case you forgot verses 1 to 3, Paul's going to remind us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And by the way, did you know that in the original, Paul hasn't finished his sentence? There is no full stop, period, yet. He hasn't even got to his main word. Here's in the original, he's saying, and you, being dead, being bound, being doomed, but God, being rich in mercy, he hasn't even got to the main verb, the main action word, being great in his love, even when you're dead, made you alive. That's his main word. Grammatically, he's only come now to the main action of the sentence. He made us alive with Christ. The old King James, quickened us, right? When you were dead in your sins, he says the same in Colossians 2. Notice, made us alive, regenerated us, resurrected us with Christ. Because of what Jesus suffered at Calvary. For every sinner who would ever repent and believe, God views us with Christ in his dying, in his rising. As mind-blowing as that is for us to imagine, look again at the scripture here. Even when we're dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Every believer now is joined, married, bound, in union with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And if you want to know what that means, then go home and read verses 8, 9, and 10. And he just spells that out. By grace you've been saved. And verse 6, raised us up with him. At Easter, it's not just he is risen. It's also in Christ, we are risen. Keep reading. And seated us with him. I mean, you want to talk about the best seat in the house? Imagine wherever your nicest auditorium is. I know in Jasper, many of you will know the Linder. Or Pretoria, the State Theater of Pretoria, or some of the Great Hall at Vitz Campus. Imagine you go to a fine show there, a famous concert, but you know your guilt, and you deserve a seat, according to the Bible, before God that says, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, in eternal hell. And instead, someone says, you know what, sir? My son shed his blood on the cross for you, and you actually get the best seat in the house, right here on the front. How would you feel? You'd be blown away. That's great. I tell you, that's rich mercy. That's great love. And that's what Paul's saying here. He raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, and here's where he ends, and where we end. No better climax. We sing about it often, don't we? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing what? His praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace. This is why. This is not only we saw how he saved us, but look at why he saved us. so that in the ages to come, through time and through eternity, doesn't it blow your mind? You think about when I'm in the Lord's presence in heaven, after a billion years, and then another billion, and then a nano billion, and then a whatever gigo billion, and a hecto billion, and we'll just be getting started. It's going to take forever and ever and ever to fathom the grace and the love and mercy it took to save Tim Kentrell, to rescue a dead sinner like me. And I'm never going to get tired of it. And I'm going to keep learning and keep discovering more of His saving grace and His ultimate rescue. Look at the text. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches. And people think the earthly wealth is what Christianity is about and why Jesus died. What a lie from the pit of hell. When you have this kind of wealth for all eternity, who cares if you have earthly wealth? In the ages to come, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. They say the Queen of England is worth $4 billion or so. Imagine you got a letter from her saying, circumstances have changed and I've taken an oath by the blood of my Son to spend all my riches on you for the rest of your life. What would you do with that letter? Would that just be another email in your inbox? Another WhatsApp message that you don't have time for? You would be blown away. And that's nothing compared to what God has done for us in Christ. In the ages to come, show us the surpassing riches of His grace to us in Christ. I think heaven's going to be a lot of surprises, don't you? You're going to be surprised at some of the people that are there. You know, as we worship around the throne of the Lamb, you're going to see former prostitutes, former drug dealers, former dictators, all kinds of people who God saves, and who maybe unbeknownst to us in periods of history or in unknown ways before their death they repented and believed. Wicked people of all kinds, but there's going to be a bigger surprise. You do know that, don't you? You understand what the biggest shock of heaven will be if you understand verse 1 to 3. If you know your sin before the law of God and your guilt before a holy God, according to the divine diagnosis of Scripture, you understand what the ultimate jaw-dropping awe of heaven will be. How did I get here? By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. By grace you have been saved. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I just urge you, if Pastor Hunt or myself, if any of the leaders here can help you in any way, you feel free to come and speak to us afterwards. It will be our joy to describe to you more of how you can be rescued. But you don't even need to do that. You can right now in your heart call out to God and say, oh God, I am a corpse. I've pretended to be alive. I've been playing church maybe, but I have been dead in my sins and there's been no real vital signs and real proof of spiritual life in my soul and real living personal relationship with you. Call out to God. Believe in His Son, crucified for sinners, the Lamb of God, crushed under the wrath of God, the innocent in the place of the guilty, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, taking the punishment we deserve on the cross, rising again to prove that God accepted His payment so that we could go free, so that we could be made alive, so that we could know the greatest wealth in all the universe forever and ever and ever because of His saving grace. Oh God, we thank You for this marvelous salvation story. We thank You for the wonder of the gospel. Forgive us for too often taking it for granted, becoming too familiar with it. Thrill our hearts. As King David prayed long before this, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Help us understand how lost we were so that we might marvel at Your sovereign, mighty, saving grace, Your rich mercy, Your great love with which You loved us and made us alive and saved us. That we might go to the graveyard of this world and command corpses to come forth to repent and believe, so that through that preaching of the gospel by the almighty power of Your Spirit, You would save lost sinners. We praise you for your great grace. We long to look forward to all of eternity, where we'll keep discovering more and more of your loving heart, your great, amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.